Chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. As mentioned earlier, this will be our theme and our passage for the next 2 weeks. You know, ever since I've been been a Christian, I've always wanted to enjoy Christmas centered on Jesus Christ. And this is one of those texts, this is one of those passages that really provide for us a great picture of what Christmas really means. So as you're turning there, Philippians chapter 2. As was also mentioned earlier, our theme for this year in terms of the whole Christmas spiel is "Let Earth Receive Her King." This year we're going to focus on the kingship of Jesus Christ. We're going to focus on the fact that Jesus is not only the baby in the manger, but that he grew up, that he had a specific purpose, and that he accomplished that purpose when he died on the cross and rose from the dead for us. Someone once said, "The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains." Isn't that true? When we think about the fact, now you're probably wondering, what is the incarnation? Well, I'll define it in a second. But when we think about the fact that Jesus became a real human being, that is something that is so deep theologically, so beyond our mind scope, that we cannot even begin to grasp all that that means. And yet, unless we understand that Jesus is fully God and fully man, nothing else in the New Testament will ultimately make sense for us. So, the word I'd like to teach you this morning is the word incarnation. Let's take a second to ask ourselves, what does that word mean? Okay? Well, somebody tell me what the word carne means on a can of chili con carne. Somebody shout out, what does that mean? It means meat. Chili con carne is chili with meat. It's the same Latin word, incarnation, that we use when we talk about Jesus Christ. And what it means is that Jesus existed in a form that was not physical, and then he made himself physical. He gave himself flesh. He became real human beings, or a being. The point is that when we talk about the incarnation, we're talking about somebody who was not physical, who was not human, who was not made out of this material, and he became that kind of human being. That's what we're talking about when we use the word incarnation. And so when this author says the incarnation is in of itself an unfathomable mystery, what he's saying is, how can it be that God can be made a man? That's the question before us in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll decide whether it really answers it ultimately or if it just tells us to have a different perspective altogether. Somebody else said that, in fact, this was Ralph Sockman, a 19th century pastor. He said this: "The hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable." And what this means is that the birth of this king changed the world forever. In fact, somebody else said, Martin Luther said that, "Let us not flutter too high, but remain by the manger and the swaddling clothes of Christ, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Let me ask you a question. What does it mean that God can be made flesh, carne? What does that mean? What does that look like? What does that involve? Whatever it involves, it is ultimately beyond the scope of human imagination. Because ultimately, we don't really understand what is the essence of this God. And ultimately, we understand too well what are the limitations of this flesh. That, my friends, is the point of Christmas. That there is a God as revealed in the Bible, and that this triune God, one of the persons of the Trinity, became a real human being who really lived, who really suffered, who really died, who really rose, and who is really coming again. Amen. So, Dom, do we really need to focus on Jesus during Christmas? Well, yes, we do. I want to share with you something, and I'm not making this up, and if any of you don't believe me, I got proof. Is there really a need to focus on Jesus during Christmas? Isn't that a given? After all, it's Christmas, Dom. Lighten up. Isn't this the one time a year during the year that everyone focuses on Jesus? The answer is no. And the answer is we're seeing more and more that the focus is less and less on Jesus. Now, I don't know J.C. Penney. I don't know him personally. I don't mean to slam him. I'm sure he's a nice guy. But in this, notice this. You see that picture? Can you see what it says on the gold plaque behind the lady's head? Let me zoom in for you with our technological wonder. It says, only gold demands worship. You didn't see that, did you? I had to look at it twice, three times, and I don't know what it means, quite frankly. What I think it means is that if you give your wife gold, she's going to worship you. It's worth a shot. No, I'm just kidding. But look at this, friends. Only gold demands worship. Now, I'm sure this is not an onslaught on Christianity. I'm sure that no one would be that stupid, you know, in December, right? But this says only gold demands worship. So what this does do is burst the bubble that says everybody loves Jesus in December. No, everybody loves gold. Everybody loves the G.I. Joe with the Kung Fu grip. Everybody loves whatever toy they want. That doesn't mean they love Jesus. And so we have to make a concerted effort in our brain to say, if only gold demands worship of the world, we will worship, we will demand that the world worship our King. Let earth receive her King. That's our message. Our message is gold doesn't deserve worship. Our message is that none of these things deserve worship. Only the triune God deserves worship. I tell you, I think it's getting worse every year. Maybe I'm just getting older every year and I'm getting more crotchety or whatever. I don't know. Maybe it's because I don't feel particularly well. I'm cranky. But it just seems like every year gets a little more godless in our culture. And every year it's a little bit more about other figures and a little less about Jesus Christ. And then when I saw this, I just thought, wow, that is just amazing in its ridiculousness, if that's a word. Our message this morning is simply, Savior holy, Savior lowly. I took it after the name of the last hymn we sang during the first set there. Let's get to our text. In Philippians 2, we'll start in verse 5. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, I can't go any further. Because you say, have in us the attitude that Jesus had. And as we look around in our culture, we don't see that attitude. As we look within each other, we don't see that attitude. And many of us, as we look within ourselves, we don't see that attitude. So, Lord, I ask you to prepare our hearts, to change our hearts, to move our hearts so that we would be able to be changed by you this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, then, let's talk about that this passage and this season has a necessary obedience. Now, have you ever thought about this before? You ever thought, it's Christmas time, let's obey? Well, of course not. We're never told that this idea of Christmas, the theology of the incarnation, comes with it anything that is required of us at all. But we see in our very first verse this morning that that is not true. Look what it says in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This passage starts with a command. This passage starts with a command. It does not say, if you get around to it after trimming the tree, or if you get around to it after drinking your eggnog, or if you get around to it after you're opening your presents, or whatever, maybe you should have the same kind of ideas that Jesus had. Maybe have the same kind of attitude that Jesus has. It does not use the word maybe at all. Paul commands, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Is this command individual or corporate? That is, I mean, is it talking to us as individuals or is it talking to us as Emmanuel Bible Church? Well, one commentator put it this way. It says, this in you does not imply the inculcation of personal virtue, but means in your church fellowship, so sorely harassed by strife and plagued by arrogance. He said that it's really not telling us to have the right attitude. It's really just telling the church as an organization to have the right attitude. Well, I don't agree with that. And let me show you why. First of all, a corporate mind consists by nature of individual minds. What do I mean by this? It means I can't tell you all to think something unless I'm telling you individually to think something. And Paul tells us individually to think, look at this, like Jesus thinks. And if you have any pride left at this point, you're beyond. If somebody can walk up to you and say, think like Jesus thinks, and you go, I do, thank you, then you're on dangerous, dangerous ground. So individually, let us think like Jesus so that our church would think like Jesus. Notice also that an individual is the example which argues for an individual action. Jesus didn't say, or Paul didn't say here, have this mind in you that the disciples had. He said, you think like Jesus. And it's a command. Let me ask you a question. Do you think like Jesus this time of year? Have you gone shopping yet? Do people think like Jesus this time of year? The other day, my lovely wife and I were at Pomida, and I was pulling out of a parking spot, and I didn't see that somebody was coming, and they blasted by me, and they told me I was number one. And I said, what a holly jolly Christmas. Are people primarily concerned or primarily thinking like Jesus thinks? Answer, no. But we have to be different. We have to be different, and we have to say, Earth, receive your King. And we can't do that if we're all about us. And we can't do that if we're all about gifts, or if we're all about trees, or if we're all about wreaths, or if we're all about nativity sets, or if we're all about Christmas ties that I can't seem to find, and it's driving me crazy. Have this attitude in yourself. The church as a whole must seek this attitude by every individual seeking this attitude. Secondly, notice that this passage makes a direct appeal to our hearts. He doesn't say here, do what Jesus did. He says, think like Jesus thought. That's significant. Because we can do some of the things that Jesus did. And we can do it with a look at me kind of attitude. But we cannot fake thinking like Jesus. Because the only one who knows our thoughts is Jesus. He knows how he thinks. The Spirit of God and God the Father know how God thinks. We can't fool him. We can't trick him. This passage is not calling to a specific action, but to an attitude that will result in specific actions. Secondly, this shows us that it is the heart, it's the mind that is Paul's primary target here. And that's mine, by the way, too. I'm not going to say, here's a list of all the things I don't want you to do this Christmas. I'm not like that. For those of you who are new and you think, well, what's this guy's problem? I'm not like that. What I am saying is make sure your heart is right. Make sure your mind is right. Make sure Jesus is at the center, because then all of these things may take on new meaning. And instead of gifts being what you get, gifts are what you give. And you can't get unless somebody gives. And you can't give unless somebody gets. It's the same thing, just a different attitude. So when you wake up on Christmas morning, you run down the stairs, those of you who are younger, you know, others walk, and you knock on the door to your parents' room and say, technically it's 12:01, it's Christmas. Your parents will say to you, child, it's not about what you get. It's about what you give. And so I'm giving you 8 more hours of sleep. And a life, right? The point is if you get your mind right about Jesus, then the other things may take care of themselves. If you don't, then it results in traditionalism. It results in just going through motions that no longer mean anything, and it's dangerous to your soul. Look at this in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Another way, or perhaps a better way of saying this, is that you must think this way before you can really act this way. So is it possible? How can we do this? The answer is we pour out our heart to God and we say, God, if you want me to think this way, it has to come from you, because naturally I'm all about me. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That is the season's necessary obedience. By the way, when you're talking to people this week and they say, Merry Christmas, you say, Merry Christmas, obey the Lord. Obey? What is there to obey? Think like Jesus. You know? It's like the little bracelet people used to wear. WWJT. What would Jesus think? Incidentally, before we go on to the next thing, I had somebody knock on the door one time when I was before I went to seminary. And they knocked on the door and they were selling magazines. You ever happen, college students, you know, they're selling magazines, they knock on your door, and he goes, and I said, how you doing? And I was playing my guitar, and I see this big old fat WWJD like bracelet on his. I mean, it was a big one. I mean, it was probably heavy. He probably walked like this. Anyway, he says, hey, so what are you doing? I said, I'm just playing the guitar. And he says, oh, great, maybe you can buy alcohol for me. And I think he was joking, but I saw this, and though I couldn't joke back. And I just said, no, probably not. What do you need? And he says, well, you know, we're selling magazines. And I said, well, I already subscribe to magazines. They go, well, what do you subscribe? And I go, you know, like Christianity Today or Bibliotheca Sacra. And he goes, well, you know, look at this. I got this. And I just said, yeah, but you also want me to buy alcohol for you. The point is, it doesn't matter what's here. It matters what's here. Don't ask what Jesus would do if you don't think the way Jesus would think. Because that's just outward, legalistic. It's a sham. Okay, it's one of my pet peeves. Good, we've gotten that out of the way. Merry Christmas. the season's necessary attitude. Look at this in verse 6. Have this attitude, verse 5. Look at this. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus made, first of all, a great personal sacrifice. Before he even died on the cross, he made a great personal sacrifice. Look what it says here in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, the Greek here is the morphe theou. We get the word morphology from this, or metamorphosis from this. And what this morphe, this word morphe means, it doesn't mean outward appearance. It means the necessary, it means the necessary essence of a thing. This morphe is that God, Jesus existed in godness, in deity. He possessed the essential position and the essential characteristics of God, and he gave that up temporarily. Jesus did not cling to his exalted position. He did not say, you know what? I'm existing in the form of God. I'm going to stay here. I'm not going to move. This is awesome. Look what it says in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God. Now, in Greek here, in verse 6, it actually literally says this. Whom in the form of God was existing. It's not past tense. It's a present active kind of tense. And what it means is like he was actively in the presence of God. He was actively sharing the characteristics of God. He was in the position of the triune God of the universe, and he didn't hold on to it. Look what it says in verse 6. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this doesn't mean that he decided that he shouldn't be equal to God. Some translations translate it, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's actually a good translation. The idea here is not that Jesus said, I'm not good enough to be here. The idea is that he did not want to keep his position in the triune God in perfect glory if it meant not coming to save his people. Look what it says. It says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what's this word, to grasp? What does that mean? That means, have you ever tried to pry a toy out of a kid's hands? I do it all the time. No, I'm just kidding. You ever go to a store and try and take candy from a baby? You know, it depends on how big the baby is, right? But sometimes when you pull a toy out of a kid's hand, what does he do? He holds on to it. And he says, I'm not giving this up, Daddy. I don't care. I'm like, well, it's cool. Let me try it. And he says, no. You know, and he holds on to it. That's the picture. Jesus did not say, I'm going to hold on to my comfort, to my position, to my glory. He said, you know what? I'm going to give this up, and I'm going to become a human being. He did not hold on to his pre-incarnate position. He said, I want to become a man, even though it was at great personal sacrifice. Look what it says in verse 6. He did not think equality with God was a thing to be grasped, but look at verse 7. He emptied himself. In verse 7 it says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. You know, I've tried to think of a good illustration of how to illustrate to this as to how I think this must have felt in a certain sense, and I can't think of one. I mean, the only thing that comes close in my brain is having to put on clothes that have been worn for 3 weeks in a row. Have you ever put on dirty clothes? And you put on dirty clothes and you're like, this is disgusting. I am surrounded by dirtiness because it's infinitely below Jesus. Jesus covered himself not in anything sinful, but he covered himself in something that was infinitely unworthy of him. That is human flesh. He left his position with God, in a sense, and he came and became something infinitely lower than him, that is human. Jesus did not cling to his position, but he took the form, look at this, of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Our king did not come to a palace. Our king did not come in order to be adored by the world. He came to die for the world, and for those that belong to him, he will set up his kingdom. But look what it says here. He emptied himself. Now, theologians ask ourselves, what is it that he emptied himself? What does this mean? Well, in some translations, it actually says he made himself of no reputation, and that's probably a better translation than this. Because it's not that Jesus gave up any of his attributes. In fact, some say that he gave up his deity. But that's impossible, because Jesus cannot stop being God. In fact, Colossians 2:9 says that in Jesus, the fullness of deity, the fullness of godness dwells in bodily form. In John 14:9, Jesus says to his disciples, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And so when Jesus was on earth, he was God. He didn't give up his deity. In fact, in John 20:28, when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, Jesus accepts that. Jesus was never, ever concerned. He never, ever expressed himself in a way that made people think he was not God. Now, the Bible here tells us to have the same attitude as Jesus did and to not hold on to or cling to anything that dishonors God. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Dom, that's Jesus. We can't do that. Answer, you're right. You can't do it like he did it. You know why? Because you don't have as far to go. How many of you this morning came here from the divine presence of the triune God? Any of you? Deacons, take them out. No, I'm just kidding. None of you have that far to go. And you're saying, well, we can't do that because we're not Jesus. So maybe he doesn't really expect that of us. The answer is yes, he does, because he commanded it. We always think of people who gave up great things in order to become Christians. And if Jesus is too high an example of you, think of one of them. But he did not give up his deity. He also did not give up some of the attributes of his deity. Some will say, well, when he was a human, he didn't know everything and all that. And that's not exactly true. Because we see in the Bible that he knows the hearts of men. We see in the Bible that he has omniscience. And he has this power. And he didn't give up his holiness because we're told that he never sinned. So what did he empty himself of? What did he give up? I'm convinced it is his position temporarily. Let's get back to our verse where it says this in verse 7. But he emptied himself, look at this, look how it explains it, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He gave up his position with God. He gave up his pre-incarnate glory. That's why John 17:5 Jesus says this. He says, Father, give me the glory that I had with you before the world began. Let me read it to you specifically so you know I'm not making it up. John 17:5 says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus says, before I became a human being, I had this position of glory with my Father in the Spirit. He says, now, after I give myself to die for the people, I want that position back. In fact, one commentator put it this way. I thought it was outstanding. He said, he stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. Basically, just putting it in human terms, he humbled himself. Basically, he left the perfect position of one of the triune God, and he became a regular human being. Why or how? Well, look at this. He emptied himself, taking the morphe, the form of a bondservant. That means he took on the characteristics, he took on the essence of a slave, because he was made in the likeness of men. Look at this in verse 8, then. We also see that he emptied himself, and then we see his position. He humbled himself. Look at this in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, look at this, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me ask you something. If the president came to town, how would we act? How would he act? He would probably stay somewhere really nice. In fact, he would probably have a lot of security around just to make sure he's safe. When our king came to the world, he was born in a manger. He was born like a commoner. He was born like a slave. And he did that, friends, willingly. He was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Jesus strategically put himself into a situation that he did not deserve. He allowed himself unjustly and cruelly to be tortured. Jesus willfully gave up his position of glory with his Father. And then Jesus willfully gave up his acquired human dignity in submission to the most gruesome form of death imaginable. See, if God would have become a man as a king, it still would have been gracious. If God would have come with the fanfare of the greatest king ever, it still would have been gracious, because before that, he was in the presence of God. But he didn't come that way. He came very lowly, very humbly. He came born, and they didn't even have room for him in the inn. He was born in a manger, born in a stable. Jesus humbled himself. To what extent? He humbled himself to the point of dying for us. Look what it says in verse 8. He became obedient to the point of death. Look, even death on a cross. Literally in Greek, what it says here is it says, he lowered himself, he humbled himself, becoming obedient until death, the death of the cross. If Jesus were to come with great fanfare as a great human king, it would have been gracious. If Jesus would have come as in great fanfare of a human king, and he says, you know what, I want to die for you, and the people said, all right, Jesus, that would have been really gracious. But Jesus came with no reputation, with no earthly honor, and he was nailed to a piece of wood, stripped of all his clothing, with an insignia over him that says, behold, the King of the Jews, a tongue-in-cheek mockery of Israel. Pilate says, you want a king? Here's your king. And he became obedient to the most gruesome and horrible death imaginable. Think like that. Think like that. Let earth receive her king. Let the earth receive her king. Next week, we will get into what happened next and talk about the exaltation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Before we do, let me suggest to you three ways you can put this into practice with the season's necessary response. First of all, this coming Wednesday is our last prayer meeting of 2008. Isn't Isn't that weird to say already? Last prayer meeting for a year. And we're going to do something a little bit differently. We're not going to have prayer meeting the way we usually do, where we sit around a table and we share requests and we make a list and then we pray. Basically, it's going to be in this room here. And all we're going to do is I'm going to stand up, I'm going to read this text, and I want everybody individually to pray for their own hearts, for the hearts of our people as a whole, and for the hearts of Chelsea, that they would receive their King. Individual prayer, without any of the trappings and trimmings, just come. It'll be open. If you come a little late, you leave a little early, it doesn't matter. Just come and pray. I'll be here on Wednesday night. Secondly, in terms of application, I got to ask you, what are you holding on to this Christmas? What if that relative comes to dinner? You know the relative. We all know the relative. Are you going to say, you know, to make peace with him, I'd have to humble myself. I'd have to leave this position of being right. Jesus left the presence of God. Took on human flesh because that position was nothing to be held on to. Let me suggest to you this morning, give it up. Have you been harboring resentment toward a fellow believer? Have you been nurturing some secret sin? Give it up. It doesn't matter how justified you feel. You will never make more of a sacrifice than Jesus did. Follow Jesus' lead and make peace on earth this Christmas. This may require that you humble yourself and let go of your stubbornness. And you may have to admit that you're wrong. But let this season remind you that sacrifice is called for and it's better. And lastly, who is this Christmas going to be about? When you open presents on Sunday, on Christmas morning, who is it about? Since Jesus made this kind of sacrifice on purpose, what can you do to make sure this Christmas is a worshipful one? Maybe it means that you're going to make a commitment to read the birth of Christ narrative together as a family every day until Christmas. That would be great. Or just read the Bible together as a family every day until Christmas. Maybe it's something like that. Maybe it's having devotions or something as a family every day till Christmas. But find a way of saying to your kids, those of you who have kids, and to your hearts, those of you who have hearts, that this is not about everything else. Because it's a battle. It's a battle in my heart. Maybe it means starting some other tradition that is completely Jesus-focused. Before we pray, I want to tell you a quick story about a 6-year-old theologian. My son Jonathan was walking across the living room floor, and I was sitting where every self-respecting pastor would sit on his day off in my big green lazy boy chair. And he looks by, and he has this look on his face. And he turns around and he looks at me, and I said, Jonathan, what's up? What's going on in your head? And he looks at me, serious as the day is long, and he says, Daddy, Christmas is not about presents. I said, yeah? He says, it's about Jesus' birthday. Let's pray. Lord, I can't sacrifice more than you sacrificed. I can't humble myself more than you humbled yourself. I cannot think the way you think unless you fill me with your Spirit. Lord, I pray for Chelsea, Michigan, that they would receive your King. I pray for Emmanuel Bible Church, that our hearts would be centered on the King. And I pray most specifically for my own heart, that you would clear away anything but you, and that anything that I do, I would do with the proper motivations. You left your throne to become obedient to the worst and most cruel death imaginable. That is what this is about. And I thank you for it. I praise you for it. If there's someone here this morning who's always heard the story of Christmas but never heard that there was obedience involved, who never heard that there was a sacrifice involved, that there was humility involved, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would touch their heart this morning. And you, by your grace, would cause them to cry out to you and say, Lord, you can have my life. Lord, I pray that you would do that in someone's heart today, and that you would do that through us in everyone's heart around us in the next couple weeks. Lord, I thank you for Philippians 2, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.